Well, good evening. I must say, I had a wonderful afternoon. Thoroughly enjoyed visiting with Horst and Rebecca and Nicholas and Simon and Paul. We had a good time. At least I had a good time. I can't. And I got to enjoy fellowship too with Colin and Joan Anderson. And really, it was a treat. Lovely time. I even got a nap. Wow, I love that. When I was a kid, my parents enforced a sort of a nap time on Sunday afternoons. I don't know. They did it under sort of a, well, this is the Lord's Day. I think they just wanted to get a rest themselves, you know. And so we were forced to have a nap. And even in kindergarten, I hated that nap time. I would just lie there with my eyes wide open until someone would come along with the wand, and that meant we could have our juice and milk or cookies or whatever. But you know, it's funny, the older I get, the more I would give my eye teeth to get that nap time in the afternoon now. And I remember my parents, they coveted that time, I realize now looking back. And there were a lot of kids in our neighborhood growing up, and they would always be coming and knocking on the door and asking if my brother and I could come out with play. My sister was little, I'd play with them. My sister was a little older, so she had her own friends. But they'd always be over rapping on the door and whatnot. So my parents, finally in exasperation, my mother said, look, put a sign on the door this afternoon. It was a Sunday. It's the Lord's Day. And so put a sign on the door that says, please do not knock on the door, ring the bell, or call through the screen. Because in the summer, when the screen was up, you know, the window was up, they would just yell through the screen or something like that to us. So I put the sign up. Please do not knock on the door, ring the bell, or call through the screen. Well, my friends weren't grammarians. They weren't great with punctuation. And so they read it as, please do not knock on the door. Call through the screen or ring the bell. So all afternoon you could just hear, Cliff, Cliff. Or you could hear the ring, the doorbell. It was actually the worst afternoon for them ever, because the kids were doing far worse than what they normally would have done if they just knocked on the door. So that time in the afternoon, I did appreciate the rest, but a wonderful time of fellowship. And it's one of the nice things about being able to go and visit other assemblies and get to know other saints and to be welcomed into their homes. And I certainly appreciated the visit today and the warm fellowship. I'll ask you to turn with me to Romans chapter 12 again. And I remember years and years ago, Jim Compte speaking on Romans chapter 12. And one thing that did stand out, and this is probably got to be 20 years or more ago, so I was just a little kid at the time, and I remember him talking about Romans 12, 1 and 2, and he called it, I think he referred to it as his 1-2 combination. You know, and just as a boxer would go 1-2, 1-2. He said that when he would lie in bed in the morning, when he would wake up, he would say that, 1-2, 1-2. But he was referring to Romans 12, 1 and 2. And it was, for him, it was a way of reminding himself that every day that he woke up, every day that he started, was another opportunity to be a living sacrifice to the Lord. And that was his 1-2 combination, I think he referred to it as. And I always remembered that. And I thought, what a wonderful way to start each day. Reminding ourselves that, as Paul says to the Corinthians, that we're not our own, that we're bought with a price, and that we're to glorify God. And we were talking this morning, and I must say again that I was influenced not only by Jim Compte years ago, but I've heard other preachers speak on it. John MacArthur, more recently, I remember hearing him speak on it, and it really influenced me in my considerations and preparation. And I like to give credit where credit is due. Sometimes I forget. In fact, I remember a Bible teacher by the name of Bob Dowie, who taught at New Brunswick Bible Institute for many years. And my late wife had been a student of his there. And I remember him speaking at a conference. And he said, originality is the ability to forget where you got it from. And there's not much that is new, but boy, we need to be reminded of these things. And I'm grateful for those who have taught the word to me, and those who have, whether through books or messages or through personal interaction, have shared their insights on these passages with me. And so hopefully they'll be a blessing tonight as we look through Romans 12, 1 and 2 again. And this morning we were ending off talking about that living sacrifice, and I recall actually an example that was given of this, and I thought, you know, it's worth just repeating the example. If you consider Genesis chapter 22, it's a good example of the difference between a dead sacrifice, if you will, and a living sacrifice. And it was actually MacArthur who gave this as the illustration, and I thought that's a good point. You recall in Genesis chapter 2 when Abraham was to take his son Isaac and he was to sacrifice him. He was to put him on an altar and literally take his life. And most commentators would say that Isaac was probably a young man at this point. He wouldn't have been simply a child, probably similar in age to my own son. And you know, I have often thought, and the scriptures, of course, are silent on these points, but I often have wondered what went through Abraham's mind as he walked day after day, looking at that mountain that he was heading towards. It was several days' journey. What went through his mind hour after hour and day after day as he walked towards that mountain? What were the things that he was wrestling with? Was he wrestling? You know, the scriptures don't tell us what Abraham's thoughts were. We do know that Abraham was fully prepared to sacrifice his son. In fact, so much so, and of course we have the benefit of hindsight, and we know that the Lord stayed his hand literally at the last moment and stopped him from plunging that knife into his son and literally taking his life and offering him up as a sacrifice. We know that, but we know that from the book of Hebrews, for example, that Abraham considered very well the possibility that he would have to go through with this. And that in order for God to keep the promise, it doesn't suggest to us that Abraham believed that God would somehow bring in a substitute at the last moment. It says that he believed that God can even raise his son from the dead. So there's that sense in which Abraham was fully prepared to actually take his own son's life. I stop when I think about that different times. I think about my own son or any of my three kids, and I wonder, could I do that? Could I actually have such great faith in God that I would be willing to make a sacrifice like that? And you know, there's a part of me that says, Lord, I hope I would be willing to do that, but could I actually do that? Do I have that kind of faith? That's a tough question. And had Abraham actually taken that step and had to go through with it, and had his son actually died there on the altar, Isaac would have been a sacrifice, but he would have no longer been a living sacrifice. His life would have been taken, and just like the animals that were offered in the tabernacle and later on in the temple, his life would have been gone. That would have been the last sacrifice that Isaac would have made. Abraham, on the other hand, in carrying through with that commitment and that to honor the Lord, would have been making, in a sense, a living sacrifice. Why? Well, because Abraham would have been giving up so much on so many different levels. I mean, Abraham, for one thing, would have been giving up his own son. Not only would he have been losing his own son, but we also know that he would have been giving up that whole future that he looked forward to, because God had promised him in his old age that he would have a son, and that in having that son that Abraham would become the father of a great nation. And he knew that in order to make that sacrifice, he would be giving up all of that, potentially, unless God, of course, raised his son back from the dead. That would have been a living sacrifice, because it would have been an ongoing one, and Abraham would have lived then in the light of that choice to obey God. So it would have been a living sacrifice. And maybe that's a good way of sort of, in a nutshell, appreciating the difference between a dead sacrifice and a living sacrifice. Isaac would have been an example of a sacrifice that was given once and then gone. Abraham's commitment would have been a living sacrifice. And so we're called, in the same sense, to yield ourselves totally to God. A full 100% yielding of myself. And I know that we looked at the fact that this morning that Paul is talking first and foremost about our bodies, because our bodies are the means by which we serve the Lord here on this earth. And so we live through these bodies to serve God. The implication is that our souls have already been given to Him. That's why Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren. Because there's an understanding that if you're going to serve God and live for God, that there's, first of all, been a giving over of your soul to the Lord, first and foremost. And then, of course, there's the giving over of the body, that physical being. And Paul says, you know, that's really your reasonable service. And we ended off on that part at the end of verse 1. In the sense that it's not only reasonable being logical, and that is what the word means, it's logical, but some of you may have versions where that word reasonable is translated spiritual, your spiritual worship. And the word service can also be translated worship. It's the same word that was used in the Old Testament of the Levitical service. In other words, this is your reasonable service or offering or worship to God. Reasonable not only in a sense that it's logical, but reasonable in the sense that it's a spiritual thing to do. It's unlike those physical sacrifices where people were simply, you know, going through that obligation and making those sacrifices. This is far more. This is a reflection of the heart. This is a spiritual act of worship to God. You know, it sometimes concerns me because we use the term worship sometimes in a rather flippant sort of a way. You know, we talk about worship. I've seen signs on community churches, for example, and they'll say, "Come worship with us." And I wonder, is it even possible, if someone doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, is it even possible for them to actually be involved in worship? Because worship requires that we understand who it is that we're actually coming to. To simply sing songs, for example, may or may not constitute worship. You know, we often hear of worship music and worship leaders, and you can buy worship songs on CD or you can download the MP3. And those songs may be worshipful, but you know what really constitutes worship is the state of the heart of the worshiper and the relationship between that individual and God. You know, people can sing songs and not be worshiping at all. Furthermore, we can praise God in different ways and yet not actually be involved in worship, not be engaged in it at all. We can come together the way we did this morning at the Lord's Supper, and we can fellowship and we can enjoy our remembrance of the Lord Jesus Christ, or we can come and we can simply pass the emblems and go through the motions, and you know what? We're not worshiping. We're not really involved in worship. Because worship is not an external thing. At the end of the day, worship is really what's going on inside here and how I'm relating to God and acknowledging Him for who He is and the greatness of who He is and what He's done. And Paul goes on to say that that's a reasonable and a right and a logical and a spiritual way to worship God. And he goes on to say in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world." Now, most of you will understand that the word world, when it's being used here, is not referring to the cosmos. It's not referring to the actual physical world here. It's that word where we get the word eon from. It's the age and the spirit in which we live. And Paul is saying to the Romans 2,000 years ago, and the Lord is saying to us today, don't be conformed to the spirit of the age. The Germans refer to that as the Zeitgeist. Horst, you correct me if I haven't pronounced that correctly. Is that okay? Okay, thank you. And I was telling them today, I took German in high school. I had no German background, but I was terrible at French, and I needed a second language. So I thought, okay, well, I'll try German and see if I can do that one. And thought I was okay until I met a young fellow at the exhibition, saw a kid standing crying one day when we were at the X, and I realized there was no adults with him, and he was lost. So I thought, well, I got to go over and see if I can help the poor kid. I started to speak to him and realized that he didn't know a word of English. It was all German that he was responding in. And I thought, okay, you know, I took German in high school. I can help the kid out. So I rattled off a sentence or two, thinking, you know, I'm pretty good. The kid, you know what he did? Just gave me that look like, what language is that? So I used sign language for the rest of the conversation. Got him reunited with his parents, so it all worked out well. But I realized my German was not very good, so at least I got Zeitgeist. That word is really the sense that Paul is talking about. That he's talking about the spirit of the age in which we live. And it's interesting, you know, the world is changing. The spirit of the world is changing. There was a sense in which when my parents grew up, there was, at the very least, there was a veneer of morality that existed. There was a sense in which people understood that there were certain moral principles that even if they didn't live by them, they recognized that they should live by them. And they recognized that they didn't necessarily boast or brag about the fact that they didn't live by those moral principles. It was somewhat a shameful thing to acknowledge that you didn't. Now, of course, there are always exceptions. But generally speaking, there was a veneer of morality that existed, and people, you know, they recognized for example, the Ten Commandments, and they recognized that there were biblical principles that even if they weren't religious, that they should live by. We don't live close to that today, do we? There is really no morality other than what we read about, for example, in the book of Judges. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And isn't that the spirit of the age in which we live today? Some of you may recognize the name. I wonder if I should even make reference to him, but if you've heard the rants on the news of a character like Charlie Sheen or something like that, you recognize, you know what? That's the spirit of the age in which we live, where people are so completely self-absorbed and so proud and so arrogant. The interesting thing, and if you don't know who I'm talking about, that's fine. You're not missing out on anything. But for those of you who do know what I'm talking about, the interesting thing is, and you know that there was a record set just recently, he got more Twitter followers. And if you don't know what that means, you can just go to sleep for the next few minutes, because now he got more Twitter followers in 24 hours than, I think he set a record. I think he's got more than Oprah now or something like that. What I find remarkable, there was a news report the other day that said the vast majority of his Twitter account followers are in support of him. And I thought, isn't that interesting? I mean, there's a sense in which they're probably listening because there's a certain entertainment value, because what he's saying is just absolutely ridiculous and so out there. But here's a man who is so totally self-absorbed with himself and totally so proud and so arrogant, but the vast majority of people who are following him support him. That's the spirit of the age in which we live, where no longer is there a shame or an embarrassment by living in an immoral lifestyle, but it's actually touted, it's promoted, it's the thing to do. I'm great, and here's what I do. And that's the spirit of the age in which we live. And Paul says to the Romans and to us, don't allow yourself to be conformed so that you begin to live according to the spirit of this age. What else is the spirit of this age? Well, it's a very materialistic one, isn't it? And never has there been a time in history when people have lived so well. I mean, my late wife remembers going to Mexico for a couple of months. This was many years ago. And she did a short-term mission. And she said it was remarkable. She said, we were living in a little upstairs apartment at the time. And she said, you know what, we live like royalty compared to many people in the world. And there's a sense in which, especially those of us who live here in the West, we have an abundance available to us. And yet, isn't it funny that there's never enough? Always pursuing, always trying to consume more, always trying to collect more, always pursuing the next little bangle or bauble or whatever is going to make me happy, whatever is shiny and looks good and is going to make me look better than the next person. Isn't it so easy to get caught up into that? You know, some of you women know what Etsy.com is all about, don't you? You know where you can get all kinds. Well, maybe I shouldn't say that in case you start looking. But my daughters have just discovered it, and there's all kinds of apparel and shoes and makeup and you name it, and you can get it on these websites. And you know what? And we're never satisfied. It's so easy to get sucked into that way of thinking. That's the world's kind of thinking. And what the Lord Jesus Christ calls us to is so radical. And yet, can I suggest to you, and I'm not going to suggest, I'm going to tell you, we know that the pursuit of those things never satisfy. And yet, isn't it remarkable how even as believers we can get so influenced by the world around us that we pursue the same empty things, the same things that we know will not satisfy, and yet somehow because of this flesh, we continue to pursue those things that we know will not satisfy. And Paul says, don't be conformed to that spirit of the age. That word conformed is also a really interesting word. When he says don't be conformed, it's the same word that has the connotation of a masquerade, of putting on a mask so that you appear to be something else than what you actually are on the inside. And so what Paul is saying, and it actually, it says, do not be conformed, apparently in the original, it literally means stop being conformed. Stop being in a masquerade. That implies something, that it's going on. It's going on. And Paul recognizes that even as believers, though they may be redeemed and their souls have been bought by the blood of Christ, there is still going to be that battle that we all face on a daily basis. And he says, you know what? Stop. Stop living in a two-faced kind of a way where on the inside you've been washed and you've been redeemed and you've been purchased, but on the outside you look like everyone else. And he says, stop it. But isn't it interesting that, in the age in which we live, what do we find so many Christians in evangelicalism doing today? We don't want to stand out. We don't want to look different. We don't want to appear to be weird or nerds or uncool or not hip or chic or anything. And so we're trying more and more and more to look like everyone else to the point where there's no discernible difference between us and them except that maybe we're nice people. Wow. Is that what it's all about? No. No, we're not called to simply looking like everyone else, except a nice version of them. That's not what we're called to. We're called to a radical, different way of living. And that's with a commitment and a sacrifice wholly to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we're called to. We're not to be masquerading so that the outside looks like everyone else. The outside, in fact, needs to reflect what's on the inside. If, in fact, my soul has been redeemed and purchased, then the way I live and interact ought to be reflected in that. And again, you know, I point to many evangelical communities where the whole goal, and I've heard people espouse this, their whole goal is to make people feel comfortable when they come in. And so what typically happens with that, and I understand where they're coming from, but it's a dangerous and a slippery slope. Because when we start to do things in order to primarily make people feel comfortable, guess what often happens? We begin to compromise. Now, some things are okay to compromise on. Some things that are simply, traditions that are neither good nor bad, maybe there's room to compromise on some of those things. The danger, sometimes, though, is that those compromises begin to shift towards things that are biblical, that are eternal, and that are truth from God. And that's where there's a huge danger. When we begin to compromise in order to make everyone feel comfortable. And you know something? At the end of the day, why do we want to make them feel comfortable? Because it makes us feel comfortable. Because we really don't like to bear the stigma of appearing different from those around us. But Christ has called us to a radical, different way of living. And yes, there may be a stigma attached to it, but that's what we're called to. We're followers of Jesus Christ, not followers of this world. And so he says, stop being conformed so that you're masquerading, so that you appear on the outside like everyone else when on the fact you've been changed on the inside. But he says, rather, start, and this is what it literally means, start being transformed. And that word transformed is the word metamorphosis. Can you think of where that word is used in the New Testament? There's one place where, at least one place that stands out in my mind where it's used. Do you remember the Lord Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration? That's where the word is used. Metamorphosis. And what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration? You remember that the Lord is standing there and his appearance changes before the disciples. The inner glory was reflected in the outward appearance. And for a moment they got a glimpse of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not simply a man like the rest of them, but God in flesh. And as that deity began to show forth, there was a change in his appearance. And what Paul is saying is, you know what? There's a sense in which the internal reality needs to be reflected on the outside. How I live, how I walk, how I speak, how I conduct myself. You know, it's interesting, there is a young fellow who just switched from a school in another neighboring community, and he just started coming to our school. Day one, he went into the guidance office and before any time had passed, one of the guidance counselors came next door to where my room is, and she said, this is so-and-so, and he'd like to know if there's a Christian fellowship group in the school. And we have a student Christian fellowship in the school. And I thought, okay, this is interesting. This guy's only been in the school maybe an hour or something, and this is what he wants to find out about. This is a good sign. He has come to the meetings, and I'll tell you, I have thanked the Lord for this young man coming. Now, what has he done for me? There's nothing tangible that I can point to. There's nothing, you know, it's not like he brought cookies to our next meeting or he led the devotional, which I appreciate, believe me. But you know what has impressed me the most? There's just a sense that this fellow, his desire is to honor the Lord and to serve the Lord. He loves the Lord. And you know what? Somehow it evidences itself. Somehow it comes out. And I can't even necessarily point to anything specific. And you know the funny thing is? He doesn't know it. In fact, he came to me after one of our recent meetings, and he was discouraged. And he said, do you have a few minutes? And we just chatted for a few minutes. And he just talked about how he felt like the Lord wasn't using him. And I thought, buddy, you have no idea how the Lord is using you. And it's not about what he's doing so much. That's important. But first and foremost, the Lord is obviously living in this young fellow's heart. And it's reflected. It's reflected in how he interacts with people, how he conducts himself, how he speaks to others. The love of Christ is evident in his life. And you think back to the people who have had a significant impact on your life spiritually. Was it necessarily all about them doing for you? Maybe that's a part of it, but you know what? In many cases, isn't it just that individual who, when you're with them, you have a sense that you're getting a taste of what it's like to be with the Lord? There's just something about their presence, and you realize this person loves the Lord. And you almost feel like you need to be a little more careful around them. Because there's something about the holiness and the glory of Christ that's actually coming out in how they deal with people. That's a wonderful blessing. You know, I look at my dear mom, a godly, godly woman, and she has always defined herself as a helper. That's what she's always been. And even now, she's getting older, and it's harder and harder for her to do things. And, you know, so the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And so she would love to be able to do, you know, 10 loads of laundry. And I have to say to her, Mom, you got to take it easy. You can only do 9 today. You know, I'm kidding about that. Okay. I'll say to her, you don't have to do that stuff. You don't have to do that. And I say to her, you know what? It's, of course I value and appreciate all those things that she does, but you know what has a far greater impact? It's the spirit at work within her and her influence on her lives. That's what really ultimately matters. And Paul is reminding us that we need to live consistently so that what has happened on the inside is now being reflected on the outside. Who we are, and then ultimately how we conduct ourselves and how we live. And he says, don't be conformed to this world, masquerading, but be transformed, that metamorphosis, by the, and here's the key, the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind. You know something? It's really all ultimately about saturating our minds with the mind of Christ. And how do we do that? It's so simple. It's spending time with Him. And you know what? There's a sense in which we could do away with so much of our meetings if everyone was committed every single day to simply spending time with Him. How do we communicate with God? Well, we communicate with prayer. How does God communicate with us? It's through this book. And unless we're doing both of those on a daily basis, you don't have communion. You don't have communication going on because there has to be that loop. And you know what's funny? It's so simple, and yet it's so hard, isn't it? I mean, here I am at this stage in my life, you know what? I still struggle with it. I still struggle with spending time with the Lord. You know, I would have thought when I was in my teens, well, by the time I'm, you know, in my 30s or in my 40s or beyond that, this will be a piece of cake. I've got to tell you, it's not. It's not a piece of cake. And life is so busy that there's so many other things to do that don't you find that, you know, here you are, it's 11 o'clock or 11:30 and you're thinking, I haven't even spent any time with the Lord. And you're trying to read and your eyes are beginning to roll and you're so tired. And so you think, okay, well, I won't do it tonight, I'll do it tomorrow morning. And so you hit the snooze button a couple of times and before you know it, you think, I don't have time this morning, I gotta get out. And maybe, you know, you spend a minute in prayer and then you're off. And before you know that, days turn into weeks. And weeks turn into months. And then we wonder why we don't have the victory in life. Why we don't have that spiritual power in life. And let me tell you, unless our minds are being renewed by the Scriptures, we are going to be crippled in the sense that we are never going to be able to live for the Lord the way He wants us to. And when I say live for the Lord, you know the interesting thing is? You talk to people who are living for the Lord, and you know what you'll discover? They're the happiest people around. You know, all those other things that we're pursuing, thinking that somehow I'm going to get joy doing this or joy doing that, you know, and I'm not saying there's anything wrong with you know, going to watch a hockey game or doing this or that. I'm not saying there's anything wrong with those things. But sometimes we fill our lives with the clutter. And we don't actually pursue the things that ultimately will give us joy. Because let's face it, we all do what we do in order to feel good. That's why we do what we do. Remember hearing William Glasser, some of you may remember many years ago he wrote a book called Reality Therapy and Schools Without Failure. And a lot of Christians could identify, even though he's not a believer, a lot of Christians identified with his writings because there was a certain common sense and even sort of moral truth that sometimes came out in some of his writings. And you know, I remember hearing him talk, and he talked about the fact that we do what we do in order to feel good. Well, you know something? You will never know the joy of the Lord until you're walking in obedience to the Lord. The Lord Jesus points that out in John chapter 15. Happy are you if not only if you know these things, but if you do these things, if you're obedient to the Lord. We sometimes think that, yeah, but if I sacrifice, it's going to be hard. Yeah, you know what? It'll be hard, and your joy will never be greater. Your joy will never be greater. And I'm using the word joy as opposed to happiness just to differentiate in the sense that, you know, we often look at happiness, which if I could define it this way, is often dependent on my circumstances and my context, isn't it? You know, when things are going well, I'm happy. When things aren't going well, what am I? Well, in many cases, you can have, in fact, in all cases, we can have joy when we're living in obedience to the Lord. We don't think like that. The natural man doesn't think like that. In fact, the world, that age in which we live, certainly doesn't espouse that. And if we allow ourselves to be influenced by the world and the age in which we live, then that joy is going to be elusive. But when we decide to commit ourselves to Him, living holy, as holy living sacrifices to Him, what a blessing that we discover the joy that comes along. I was talking to Brother Nick over here this morning. And we were talking about the fact that isn't it neat how when you begin to obey what you believe to be the Lord's will, you suddenly find yourself enjoying Him more. And you find yourself discovering new joy in the Lord. Well, you know, that's just like Him, isn't it? That when we obey, He always brings us the blessing. You know, and it may not be blessing in terms of material things. He may do that, but I'll tell you, there's a joy in the heart that no one can take away. When you're following the Lord and when you're aware of His power in your life. And I was talking with the Andersons about how, you know, different decisions that they had made where they had seen when they chose to put Him first, they recognized that truth again in the Scriptures. Them that honor Me, I will honor. That when He was put first, it was wonderful how the Lord just showed Himself mighty. And you know, we get ourselves into a knot and we get ourselves in turmoil and we're wringing our hands thinking, how's He going to do this? I better take over. Oh, stop. That's the last thing you want to do is take over. No, in fact, you know what? This is not about me taking over and trying to get more religious and more godly. You know what this is? This is about me stopping all of that and yielding myself to Him. Have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. Thou art the potter, I am the clay. It's about yielding to Him. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, saturating your mind with the truth of Scripture. You know something? I have nothing against, and I honestly do, I can say this in all honesty, I am not against daily little devotionals where there's a little reading, you know, whether it's Our Daily Bread by Radio Bible Class, whether it's the Choice Cleanings Calendar. All of those things are good and they have their place. But please understand, those will never be a substitute for spending time in the Word. And it's a discipline. It's hard work to spend time in the Word. We live in a world that is so busy. My parents, my mom will often comment that she's never seen people busier. She said, you know, people worked hard when I was a kid. And she said they would work long hours. But she says, everything just seems to be so frantic nowadays. Everyone seems to be so busy and they're running hither and yon and all over the place. And we're living at a frantic pace. And you know what? We need to stop and spend time with Him and have your mind renewed. We'll often hear, I can't afford to do that. You know what? As a believer, you can't afford not to. We can't afford not to be spending time. And you know something? I say this to myself just as much to anyone else in the room, because these are things that I am continually having to learn. Continually having to learn. Our sister Joan made an interesting comment. She shared it with me this afternoon, and I thought it was worth sharing. She talked about that, you know, when I was mentioning this morning about this daily giving up of ourselves, and she was pointing to the significance of having to come to the point in life where you make that commitment. Where first and foremost, where you actually make that commitment. Lord, I give myself wholly to You. And again, in my conversation with Brother Nick, those of us who grow up in Christian homes, you know, sometimes we don't necessarily understand that. I think my brother Colin Anderson mentioned that, you know, when you come to the Lord, especially when you're younger, you don't necessarily understand all of the ramifications of that decision. And sometimes there needs to be that point where you stop and say, you know what, this is a life commitment. This is not simply about raising my hand in Sunday school and saying, yes, I accept the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart. It's about that. But it's a full life commitment. And there needs to be that place where we recognize and give ourselves wholly to Him. And our sister was reminding me of the fact, and I believe it to be totally true, that when we do that, it's amazing how the Lord begins to direct our paths and direct our steps. And even when we begin to get off track, and I have seen it in my own life, where He has a way of just pulling me back. And I look back and in hindsight I recognize that was God. That was God. And sometimes He used painful means to get me back on track. But you know something? If we are willing to commit ourselves to Him, He will complete the good work that He's begun in us. He is faithful. We have a wonderful God. A God who never leaves us. Who never abandons us. But how many of us have come to that point where we recognize the need to give it all to Him? It's all His. We're His. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. You know, sometimes you've probably been in the place where you feel like, why doesn't the Lord answer my prayer? Or why doesn't He this? Or why doesn't He do that? And I remember as a kid praying, because my mom told me that, you know, God can do anything and He'll answer prayer. And so I prayed for a chocolate bar. And I prayed that that chocolate bar would appear under my pillow. I am grateful that it didn't happen, because I can imagine the mess of having a hot, sweaty head lying on a chocolate bar all night, so it was probably a good thing it didn't happen. But you know what? I was completely wrong in my prayer, because it was all about me. It was a selfish prayer. What God wants is to renew our minds so that when I'm praying and whatever I'm seeking, my will is being conformed to His will. Because when my will is conformed to His will, then we start to see prayer answered in marvelous ways. But so often, you know, I can sort of coat it with a veneer of spirituality, like the time that I really wanted a larger home so that I could serve the Lord. Well, sort of. The fact is, I wanted a bigger home. I wanted a nicer home. But Lord, you know, I'll let You use it too, you know. And, you know, it's hard to sometimes know our hearts, but the Lord knows that ultimately, as we have our minds renewed, our wills start to be more and more conformed to the point where we see His will as being perfect and good. And we recognize it as such. Even when the Lord may have us in a context or circumstances that we wouldn't necessarily choose in and of ourselves, we say, have Thine own way, Lord. Have Thine own way. You know, as we close this evening, I would encourage Each and every one of us, and we're all at different stages in our development, in our walk with the Lord. Some are younger, some are middle-aged, some are older. It is never, never too late to recognize the need to once again say, Lord, I'm completely yours. Have your way in my life. Lord, I don't want to run things. I don't want to control things. I've been bought with a price, and I want you to be glorified in this life, in my body, in my soul, in my mind, in my spirit, in my will, so that I recognize that ultimately His will is in fact good. It is right. And even though His will for me may be different than His will for someone else, and I think of Peter. Do you remember when he was on the seashore after the Lord Jesus Christ had risen? And the Lord indicates to Peter that he's going to one day be taken where he doesn't want to go by people who are going to force him. And he's indicating what kind of death Peter is going to die. And I have to smile because Peter responded the way I would have. Well, Lord, what about him? And he points to John. And the Lord Jesus says, in a nutshell, don't worry about him. You follow me. You know, the Lord has a different calling for each and every one of us. And you may be tempted at times to look at others and say, Lord, why are things going so well for them? And why are the seas so smooth for them? And why are you allowing me to go through this? You know something? Get down on your knees and spend time in the Word. And as your mind is renewed, the wonderful fact is that the Lord will bring you to the point where you begin to recognize His will for you as good and perfect as you yield to Him. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we marvel at Your goodness and Your grace, Your compassion, Your loving kindness, the fact that You are so long-suffering and forgiving. Thank You for Your grace, which is abundant towards us. And Father, we pray that each of us might now and every single day that comes in the lives that You give us, Lord, that we might be fully committed to surrendering, to yielding ourselves to You. Oh Lord, that You might have Your will, that You might be able to accomplish Your purposes in our life. Lord, the evil one would seek to stop Your purposes from being accomplished in our lives. Lord, we pray that we might be yielded to You so that You can fulfill Your purposes, O Lord, and so that You will be honored and glorified in our lives. Lord, help us not to masquerade and to live according to the spirit of this age, but Lord, we pray that You would live in and through us such that others would see Christ and that You would be honored and glorified. And we pray these things and ask them for Your honor and glory in His name. Amen. Our time is done.